Hebrews chapter 7, and in this portion you perhaps recall the apostle is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, described in the Psalms as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has enlarged upon this theme and explained something of the significance of it. And we pick up the line of argument here in chapter 7 and verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. I'd like this evening, with the Lord's help, to conclude this little study we have made over the past weeks into that period which lies between the conclusion of the Old and the commencement of the New Testament. And having looked at something of the practical and historical nature of that time, we have also sought to derive spiritual lessons from it. And there are parallels we have observed to be drawn between that period of human history and the one in which we now live, from which we may ourselves take instruction and example. Briefly, to summarize some of those similarities which we enumerated last time, this period of human history in which we are called to live is like to that intertestamental period, in as much that there is no direct revelation given by God. There is no extension or addition made to the canon of Holy Scripture. We observed how that whilst this is the case, it is not to be grieved at or to be bemoaned, because the Word of God has given us that which we need for such times as these. Even as that intertestamental period was blessed with the prophecies of Daniel, which went on before it, and other of the Lord's prophets, as we observed, there was much for the people of God, the true believers, to learn from and to be guided by, even in that period, even as there is likewise for us. We noted also in that intertestamental period both the fewness of the faithful, the relatively small minority in which the true people of God were to be found. True believers in those days were scarce, as Malachi's prophecy closing the Old Testament period alludes to. But coupled with that, we considered also the faithfulness of the few, and we noted how that those true believers were characterized by their faith and by the exercise of faith, even in those dark days and those difficult times through which they were called to live. Times which, for all their upheaval, and for all the rise and fall of nations, and for all the clash of empires, and for all the adversities and difficulties and challenges which those secular affairs brought, God was sovereign over them all. God was directing them according to his own good and perfect will, and bringing every detail to pass precisely as he had declared it before by prophecy and determined it before from before the foundation of the world. And we noted how that the prosperity, or that the state of the true people of God, is essentially independent of these external circumstances. It is not connected to them. It is not dependent upon them. God is able to cause his people to thrive even in the darkest hours and in the times of the greatest hardship. And conversely, we noted how times when the Jewish nation in particular seemed to have more liberty or more self-determination or autonomy or self-governance, it was in these times when some of the greatest errors and periods of deterioration occurred. So the prosperity of the people of God is not to be measured or comprehended by the state of external affairs. We noted how there was this subversion of true religion, how that the foes were not simply external, were not merely from the world. We saw how the this sectarianism erupted and how these divisions occurred and how these extreme positions were adopted by some, greatly to the distortion of truth. And yet these things notwithstanding, God was working altogether for good, because we noted that a spiritual end was in view. Those whose concerns were preoccupied with world affairs, with the condition of the state of Israel, with the rebuilding of the temple and this sort of thing, they were rather missing the point. The great event to which God had taught the people to look and to which the prophets and the law and the Psalms all pointed was, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it is with ourselves, to become preoccupied with the present and temporal condition of the church, much less of the world around us, is to miss that great goal and object which should be before us concerning the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which things have this great guarantee of fulfillment? We saw the certainty with which God brought that New Testament age in and brought the Lord Jesus Christ at the fullness of time to be born of a woman, born under the law, without it being impeded or halted or deferred by one moment. And likewise, the scriptures assure us of that day and of that hour which the Father knoweth, which he himself hath determined for the second advent, which equally is immutable, is inexorable, and shall not be changed. There is this great guarantee of the fulfillment of those things which we are taught to believe in and to hope in. Now, these things being said, this evening I should like us to consider the superiority of the age in which we live to that time period which we have considered between the Testaments. Because whilst we have pointed out, I trust, these valid and these helpful comparisons and parallels and points of similarity, we should register that the period of time in which we are caused to live and this New Testament age, this period between the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus, in which we have been given our existence, is an age much to be preferred and with innumerable advantages over that time period which went before, which we refer to as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant era. And my friends, this is not simply a matter of personal opinion. It is not ideas of my own that I am purporting here. It is the clear truth of Holy Scripture expressed so wonderfully and eloquently in Hebrews and in chapters 7 and 8, particularly, from which we read. And I wonder if you noted how many times the word better was used in the course of those two chapters. Let me just bring to you some examples of this. For example, here in chapter 7 and verse 22, we are told how that the Lord Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. We are told in chapter 8, verse 6, how that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And you might like to trace that theme of better through the Hebrew epistle, because there are other very instructive examples of this word too. Now, here in chapter 8, and that verse from which we have just quoted, you notice how that the scripture goes on to say in Hebrews 8, verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." In God's administration of time and history, in the way in which God has ordered and ordained things, if the system which had been established under God for the people of the Jews in the Old Testament age, if that had been a perfect system, if that had been the ultimate design, let us say, if that had been the final word from God in terms of revelation or the ordering of his people, if that had been faultless, then there would have been no need for the New Testament age. There would have been no requirement for any change or any alteration in God's administration of earthly affairs, and we ourselves might have expected to be applying to an earthly high priest or going to a physical temple in some central geographical location, even as those believers of the Old Covenant age did. But as Hebrews plainly tells us, for finding fault with those things, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And here the New Testament age, because you know these words testament and covenant are essentially interchangeable, the New Testament age is spoken of as being preferable and as being superior and being better. Indeed, so much better. By so much, by this vast measure of difference, says the Holy Scriptures, the New Testament age is to be preferred to the Old Testament age. Indeed, the very fact that this period in which we live is called by God and by his inspired word the New Covenant is sufficient in itself to show that that which went before is old and is in that sense inferior and must, therefore, Hebrews 8 verse 13, pass away. Now that which is old, it decayeth, it is ready to vanish away. You see, my friends, this period of time in which we have been called to faith and in which we have been instructed to believe upon the Lord and to follow his word is one infinitely to be preferred over that which has gone before, which had certain fundamental shortcomings, not least this, that it was only ever designed to be a signpost, to be a foreshadowing, to be a schoolmaster, to be a means to lead and to direct men's understanding, men's attention, men's faith to something greater that was to come and something better that was to be afterward. And just as one would not get to a signpost labeled perhaps Biddeford, 5 miles, and pitch up underneath that signpost and say, well, here we are, we've clearly arrived at Biddeford, it would be folly to do so. You follow the instruction of the sign and you get to the destination itself. And now you can say that you have come to that place to which the signpost directed you. And so it is in the Holy Scriptures, that Old Testament age, which served to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to preempt and to prefigure that which was to come in the New Testament age, has served that vital purpose. And it behoves us then to come to a realization and to an enjoyment and to acknowledgement of the blessings of this New Testament age in which we live. And so in the time which remains to us this evening, my friends, I would like to highlight five particular ways in which our experience as the Lord's people now, in this period of time, is greatly to be preferred over that which occurred between the intertestamental periods. And what a blessing it is for us to be anticipating the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the first. And perhaps the first point that I shall make then to highlight these superiorities, the sense in which our experience is better by the biblical definition of the word, is this: a finished work. A finished work. Now, this is a point which has come before us a few times recently in different subjects of ministry. The fact that we, as believers in this New Testament age and at this point in time, may exercise a retrospective faith, a faith which looks backward, in one sense, to that which has already been done and has already been accomplished. Now, the Word of God gives us examples of the faith, the trust in God, which was exercised by patriarchs of old. And indeed, even in this Hebrew epistle and in Hebrews chapter 11, numerous examples are given us of men and women who believed God pertaining to that which he would do in the future. And my friends, I have got a tremendous respect for these characters of former times, of these patriarchs of the Old Testament age. Because let me tell you, they were men and women of like passions as we are, to borrow the words of James' epistle. They were not superhuman. They were not extraordinary. They were no different in terms of their physical characteristics and weaknesses and deficiencies than you or I. We are all made of the same stuff. We are all like to each other, and we are all equally prone to doubts and fears and to unbelief and this sort of thing. And yet you see, those patriarchs of old had faith in God, and had faith in that which God was still to do and was yet to perform. And I genuinely believe that in many ways theirs was the harder part in that respect. And particularly as we come to the dawn of the New Testament age, and some of those characters of whom we have spoken recently in our Lord's Day evening study in the Gospel of Luke, as we think of the likes of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and of Mary and Joseph, and of certain shepherds on the hillsides, and of the likes of Simeon and Anna. Imagine what it was for them to exercise faith in the work which God would do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my friends, it's one thing to believe in the word of God now, which we are called upon to do. I would say it was still another thing to believe in the word of prophets who spoke of that which God would do thereafter. But what would it have been, my friends, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he was yet in his infancy? What was it for Simeon to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he would accomplish when he could hold him as a mere babe in his arms? What was it for the likes of Mary and Joseph to believe God and to believe the promises pertaining to the Messiah and the salvation that that Messiah would accomplish when the Lord Jesus was crying in a cattle trough before them there in Bethlehem? Indeed, what was it for the likes of the disciples to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they could see with their own eyes and whom they could hear with their own ears and whom they could reach out and touch with their own hands? You know, there are those who think it would be such a wonderful thing to be able to do that and imagine that if only they could, it would solve all their questions and doubts and unbelief would be forever gone. I genuinely believe, my friends, it took a great degree of faith, a great leap of faith, if we may so call it, for the disciples to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when they could hear him speak in exactly the same accent as they spoke in, and observe him to dress in such garments as they wore, and to observe how that he hungered and thirsted and was wearied and had to sleep and go through all the ordinary experiences of human life, even as they did, and for them to believe that this was the Son of God, the one who was sent into the world for the accomplishment of salvation. To believe these things was a great task for them. There is no doubt about it. A task, alas, in which so many failed. Faith which was found in very few persons. The great majority of those who met the Lord Jesus and encountered him in life disbelieved him and doubted and denied and would not believe any of his claims, and would sooner have it that he was a madman or that he was a blasphemer than to accept the truth of his deity and of his godhood. But you see, my friends, we are not in that case. We are not placed in that position. Our faith is not subject to such trials and tests as these, because we have the written word of God, and we have there this fourfold record of those who witnessed those things and observed them at first hand, and had those first-hand records and accounts of them to transcribe, which describe the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and describe the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and describe those events which culminated with his death upon Calvary, which, for those that observed it at first hand and who experienced those things, and for those who wept and trembled at the foot of the cross upon which he expired must have been surely the hardest test of faith of all. But for us, it's required to read that account and to see how rapidly it develops into the glorious truth of the resurrection morning and of the Lord Jesus Christ come forth from the grave in the power of an endless life, as that passage in Hebrews describes it. And then to read likewise the record given by those, you remember, who could scarce believe it themselves, and who were at pains to question and to doubt even themselves, and whose credulity was stretched enough as it was. These men and women are recorded there in the gospel account as encountering the risen Lord Jesus and beholding him and those words which he spoke in those 40 days, and then to witness his ascension again into glory. And thereafter, of course, the events which followed, the events of Pentecost, the signs and wonders which followed, and to confirm that which they had believed, and to confirm and to seal the ministry which they gave in those early days of the early New Testament church. My friends, it is of the mercies of God that we were not caused to live through those times, and that our faith was not put to such a test as that, to live in the midst of them. We are privileged to look upon an empty cross, an empty tomb, the bare slopes of Mount Olivet, upon which the Saviour died, from which he rose, from which he ascended again into glory. And we can look upon a finished work, and we can look upon that which is accomplished, and we can hear the Saviour declaring his work of that mortal life finished, and we can see God the Father place the seal upon it in raising him from the dead, and we can see the acceptance and the suitability and the atonement wrought by that work in the very fact that he ascended again to heaven and was received there, as Psalm 24 had prophetically declared he would. And we can see that it is done. And we can read that it is accomplished. And we can see the effects and the consequences of it as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and in the New Testament epistles. And if this were not enough, my friends, we have the whole course of human history thereafter and the history of the church within it to further aid and confirm our faith in these things, to see the mighty effects and repercussions of it in the greater catalogue even than Hebrews 11. Of men and women saved by grace in all the generations since. What a privilege to look upon a finished work and to be able to exercise a retrospective faith upon that which is done and which is completed and which is so gloriously completed. Oh, those saints of the intertestamental period, my friends, they had to put their trust in the word of God and the word of the prophets pertaining to that which God would do. They had to believe that it could, that it would, in one way or another, happen and come to pass as God had spoken. We are delivered from so much of the uncertainty and the ambiguity of those things by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is on record here in the Holy Scriptures. But you see, as well as a finished work, let me say that secondly, our experience is to be preferred because we have also an indwelling spirit. An indwelling spirit. And in this, of course, I speak of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is so vital for us to register this, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ had his advent upon earth, as described in the opening chapters of Matthew and Luke. And he came in human form to this present world. And we know of his life and death and resurrection and ascension thereafter, and we know that there is to be a second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ hereafter and a coming again to this world in a very different way and in a very different manner than his first coming. But let us also, very importantly, register this, the advent of the Holy Spirit. The advent of the third person of the Trinity upon earth, as described in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and those wondrous events at Pentecost, when, by virtue of the fact that the second person of the Godhead had accomplished the work that was given him to do and was returned to glory, I say, by virtue of that and in consequence of that, the third person of the Trinity was sent forth to earth and was sent down to earth to have his advent, his appearance upon it. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken of these very things time and again to his disciples, particularly in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 14. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And likewise, you see, he went on to explain at the end of the 15th chapter of John, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And likewise in verse 13 of chapter 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. You see, the Lord Jesus made it plain to his disciples that they would not be left comfortless. He says, I tell you the truth, chapter 16, verse 7 of John, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now let us be clear about this, my friends. The work and operation of the Holy Spirit is something which goes back into a past eternity. It is something which can be traced to the very dawn of time. And there the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is to be seen in Genesis chapter 1, before the work of creation was commenced. And the Holy Spirit has been present thereafter and has operated in the lives of men and women to impart faith and to grant newness of life to them that believe. He has ever been the cause and instigator of this throughout all of human history. And yet, sufficient for us to comprehend this, there is a difference in the nature of his operation subsequent to Pentecost than there was before. It is impossible for us to try and describe this difference perfectly, because we did not live before Pentecost and cannot have any direct comparison within our own experience. To know how it must have been to live as a child of God in those days prior to Pentecost, and how it was to live afterwards. But it seems to be the case that the presence of the Holy Spirit was not a permanent and constant and ongoing experience for the Lord's people in those days before Pentecost. We read of the Holy Spirit coming upon different individuals on different occasions. We read of the Holy Spirit being given as a special gift or as a temporal gift to certain persons at different times in that Old Testament era or prior to Pentecost. But after Pentecost, as the Holy Scriptures make clear, the presence of the Holy Spirit is permanent and is constant and is ongoing. And the Holy Spirit indwells the hearts of every true child of God, every believer, and he does so in a permanent way. We might think of it like this, my friends. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, had his advent upon earth, and he had a human body. He took unto himself human form, and he lived in one human form, which he has conveyed with him again to glory at his ascension. Well, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, has an incarnation too. But it is not that he takes a single form or that he occupies a single human body. He indwells every one of the Lord's people. You and I at this present moment, fellow believer, are the incarnation of the Holy Spirit of God. We are given his presence. That same Spirit which indwelt the Lord Jesus Christ and characterized him indwells us, is the truth of Romans chapter 8. And so profound is his influence and his effect upon us that he causes us to describe God as our Father, causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit of adoption which is within us. It is a wonderful theme. It is a glorious theme. And it is another way in which our experience is infinitely to be preferred to that of believers who went before us in that former age, in that Old Testament era, for whom the continual presence of the Holy Spirit was by no means guaranteed, and it was not their ongoing portion. But for us it is, and we have him, and we have his presence with us continually to comfort us, as we read there in John's Gospel, to guide and to lead us into all truth, to take of the things of God and reveal them unto us. What a wonder it is, my friends, we cannot imagine how we would fare in the Scriptures in the absence of the Holy Spirit, because mercifully we do not have to do without him. We cannot imagine what our state of heart and mind would be like in the absence of the Holy Spirit, because we do not have to endure his absence. We do not have to wonder or speculate how far from the truth and the way of righteousness we might deviate if the Holy Spirit were not with us, because he is with us. And he fulfills these offices and these works which are assigned to him and which are described of him there in the Gospel of John continually. It is a privilege we have, my friends. It is an advantage which we have, immeasurably great. And yet we are not in a position to measure that advantage or to truly comprehend how blessed we are in this particular respect. But this much we know, that the advent of the Holy Spirit has occurred. His incarnation has occurred in the lives of all the true people of God. And that presence of the Holy Spirit continues, for he will not be taken away from us. He will not have a return to heaven. There will not be an ascension of the Holy Spirit and a taking away of that gracious and divine presence of the third person of the Godhead. He is our permanent companion and comforter and guide into all truth. We have, my friends, a finished work, an indwelling Holy Spirit, but thirdly, this advantage, a complete revelation, a complete revelation. Now, we have said how that intertestamental period was characterized by an absence of any new addition or any direct revelation from the heavens, and we have said that similarly, this period of time in which we live does not have any further direct or supernatural or extraordinary revelation from God. And we know this for a fact, because God, who is sovereign over all things and who was sovereign in the giving of his word, made it abundantly clear as the book of the Revelation came to its close and as those visions were given to John, that this would be the end, that this would be the conclusion, not simply of that revelatory vision, but of the entirety of Holy Scripture and of this canon of Holy Scripture. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, Revelation 22, verse 18, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, describing and defining Holy Scripture for us. It is his voice that he's heard to speak there. It is his authority by which those things are stated. The word of God is complete. Perhaps for those faithful few of the intertestamental period, there was some realization that there had been no prophet sent by God, that there had been none raised up. But perhaps there were plenty of deceivers and plenty of false prophets and plenty who claimed to be coming with a message from God, and perhaps some gained a degree of traction or of credence because there was nothing conclusive said to those believers pertaining to the revelation that should be given. And we could well imagine how they might have become deceived or misled by persons professing to be prophets or claiming to have a word from God or claiming to come with a word from the Lord. But my friends, we are not subject to the same ambiguity. We are not left in a state of doubt or question. We do not have to give heed unto any. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ has warned us against that very thing and has told us how that many might come and saying, lo here, lo there, claiming to be the Lord Jesus himself, claiming that the kingdom of God is to be found in this or that place. And the Lord Jesus tells us conclusively that we should heed them not and we should give them no credence, because we know on his authority and on the authority of Scripture that there is no further divine revelation to be given. There is no addition or amendment to be made to the Holy Scriptures. There is none who will come to give us the 67th book of the Word of God, because the Word of God is complete and entire. And God has said all that he needs to say. He has given us his word in every possible way. He has declared his truth by every imaginable means. He has declared it himself by direct communication. He has manifested his truth in the things which he has made and in the order which he has set in creation. He has sent forth prophets. He has sent forth poets. He has sent forth psalmists. He has given his law to be an object lesson. He has turned the whole course of history to be a demonstration of his divine truth and to give us illustrations of spiritual precepts. And then, as if all these things were not enough, he has his own self and the second person of his being condescended to come and walk this planet as a man and in the form and fashion as a man and in that form to minister and to preach truth and to express it so perfectly and so eloquently and so simply and so comprehensibly by parable, by reproof, by instruction, by edification, by exhortation in the person, in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as if this were not enough, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus again to glory, there continue to be those apostles who were moved of the Holy Spirit of God themselves to add those epistles and those parts of the Word of God which bring us to Revelation, which we might say ends the Bible in the way in which it has begun, with the divine being himself communicating truth directly, and the physical creation of this present world, which commences Genesis, is bookended, if we may so call it, by Revelation, in which that new creation and the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness conclude the canon of Holy Scripture. It is perfect in every way, my friends. There is nothing more that God could add. There is no other means or way by which he could have declared his word than that in which he has already. And so it is the case with us, my friends, as Peter expresses it in his second epistle, that God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We do not need anything else. We could not ask for anything more. God has given all things needful in the Holy Scriptures, and we have them in their completed form before us. My friends, what a privilege. What a privilege is ours. Think of those Old Testament believers dependent upon the oral testimony of prophets and those who heard them. Imagine those in a period of time where writing and reading were so rare, relatively speaking, and when to possess a written form of the Word of God was well nigh impossible and reserved for a special few. Those who were dependent upon going to the temple or going afterwards to synagogues to hear portions of the word read aloud. And this was as much as they could have of the word of God. Could we have fared under circumstances like that? Would we have been such believers in the Lord as by grace we are in the absence of the written word of God, in the absence of our Bibles? But here it is, my friends, and we are not even required to learn other languages. We do not have to become proficient at Hebrew and Greek to understand the word of God, because in his providence and in his mercies it has been translated into our own tongue. And that, we might say, on the scale of human history, is a relatively modern thing. And for generations, any who had any thought of God or any concern for godliness or any awakenings of faith within their hearts in this land would have had to fare without the written word of God before them, or with only a small part of it, or in languages which they little comprehended. What a privilege is ours, my friends, to have this complete revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. And then let me say, fourthly, that we also have a more perfect way. A more perfect way in the manner in which we are enabled to live our Christian lives here below. Because let me remind you that the order which God appointed in that Old Testament era had very significant deficiencies about it. And that was not because of some failure on the part of God, nor even failure on the part of man. God never intended that way that he prescribed to one nation upon earth for a relatively brief period of human history was the be-all and end-all in respect of how believers in himself were to live in this present world. There were faults with that form of administration because it was only ever designed to be a type and to be a shadow and to be an object lesson and to be an indicator of that which would come afterwards. And my friends, perhaps on occasions we can read such portions of the Word of God as the book of Exodus, or perhaps the book of Joshua, or some of the histories of the better kings, and perhaps we can get some sort of romantic ideas about it and think, well, perhaps wouldn't it have been nice to live at that period of time? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be able to go to a temple? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be able to see sacrifices being offered on an altar? And wouldn't it have been marvelous to live at those times and to be able to enter into those things and to see priests and Levites going about and hearing them singing and so forth? My friends, be very careful. Be very careful what you wish for. Because, my friends, that was a deficient system. And it was a temporal system. And it was hardly something to be desired. Imagine if you were truly concerned for the state of your soul and your condition in eternity and your state before God, and it was dependent upon all the rites and rituals of that era. Imagine the anxiety, imagine the fear. Had the right offerings been made? Had sufficient offerings been rendered? Had the beasts offered in sacrifice been of a sufficient quality? Had the priest done it in the right way? Had you remembered all the feasts and all the observances and all the requirements sufficiently? Or were there certain things that were missed? And had you rightly calculated and enumerated the things that you had missed? And had you offered sufficient sacrifices in place and instead of those things? And had the priests involved sufficiently observed the minutiae of the law in the manner in which they offered them? And what of the high priest himself? And what of the Day of Atonement, when each year, when he went into the holiest of all, to that central place, so shrouded and guarded by doorways and veils and barriers and so forth, on those rare occasions that the high priest entered, there was never any certainty on the part of the people that he would meet with success. It is recorded in secular history that a rope was tied around the waist of the high priest, and that part of the reason for all the ornaments about his robe was that so that he could be heard walking about, and that if he were slain before the Lord or smitten before the Lord for offering inadequately or improperly, that he could then be hauled out dead by the rope tied around him. Such was the fear that the people had, and the anxieties pertaining to that system. My friends, as the Hebrew epistle makes abundantly clear, all that ritual and all that legal code and all that practice of the Levitical system and of the priesthood could not give the guilty conscience peace. It could not grant assurance and comfort to the heart of the believer. In fact, if anything, it only stirred up conscience year by year and feast by feast and sacrifice by sacrifice. My friends, to be dependent upon that system and that process for one's assurance, for one's comfort, for the strengthening of one's faith, was a difficult place to be indeed. But you see, my friends, God has brought in something better, as Hebrews makes abundantly clear, has brought in something so far in advance and so much to be preferred to that. And this simple system which we follow, this pattern laid down by the Lord Jesus Christ and established by the apostles and so blessed of God, of companies of saints gathered together into local assemblies, with God by his Holy Spirit granting gifts necessary to those that are amongst them, to teach and to guide and to encourage and to exhort, that we might, as little bodies, little companies of believers, meet together for worship and for prayer and for praise, and not to be concerned with annual feasts and monthly feasts and daily sacrifices, but with the simple observance of the Lord's Day, of that one in seven pattern of the Sabbath which stretches all the way back to creation. This much and no more of all the ritual and all the regulation and all the system of the Levitical code, and instead the blessedness of the New Testament church and the simplicity of that pattern laid down in the epistles of the New Testament. For far excelling all the sacrifices and all the priesthood and all those systems of old, we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sacrifice once and for all, an offering once and for all, a priest once and for all, a work once and for all. Oh, my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ died and the temple veil was rent in twain, an earthquake shook the ground, that was the greatest symbol an indication that anyone could have asked for, that the Old Testament was passed away, that the Old Covenant had waxed old and was ready to vanish away. Well, there was no longer any need of those types, of those symbols, of those foreshadowings, of those object lessons. The shadows could depart because the substance had come. The illustrations could flee because the reality was dawned. This is what we have, my friends, and this is what we have as the basis and substance of our faith and our practice, a more perfect way. And lastly, as we bring these thoughts to a close, let me refer you to Hebrews chapter 7 once again and verse 19, where we are told, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." We have, my friends, a better hope. A better hope. And you remember what hope means in the Holy Scriptures. It does not mean some vain wish, some fond desire, some vague aspiration. It means a prospective faith. It means the faithful anticipation for something that God will do. And we have said that there was a prospective faith in the part of those believers of old and those that lived in the intertestamental period. They were anticipating the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and wonderful indeed it was. But, as this verse makes abundantly clear to us, God has brought in a better hope, a better prospect. There is still a prospective element to faith in our experience too. And there is something for us to anticipate and for something for us to look forward unto. And it is something better than that which obtained in the intertestamental period. Because, my friends, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to his first advent. The nature of his coming on that second occasion is superior and is infinitely to be preferred. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was a part of his sufferings and a part of his humiliation. The second coming of the Lord Jesus pertains to his glorification and to his honor. His first coming was in shame and was in anonymity and was hid from the sight of the vast majority of the world. But his coming on the second occasion will be in power and in glory and with the clouds of heaven and with the angels of heaven. And he will come in triumph and he will come with a great shout, and every eye shall behold him. And my friends, that is the hope which we have. That is the prospect which we have. That is the aspect which remains to our prospective faith. The second coming of the Lord Jesus, a better hope. And my friends, what a wonder is to us, what a privilege is ours to have our faiths fixed on such an object as this and have such an end and goal as this in view. For it is a faith which will not be disappointed, which will not be exercised in vain. For Christ, Hebrews 9 verse 28, was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. This is you and I who are in view here, fellow Christians. There were those who looked for him for the first occasion, for the first advent. And we are those that look for him to appear the second time. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, my friends, all the effects of sin and all the problem of sin and all the working of the remedy for sin will not be concerned in his second advent, for that is done and that work is accomplished. He will come not in the likeness of sinful flesh, but in a glorified resurrection form without sin. And he will come not to commence that saving work, not to fulfill that saving work in time, but to bring in the consummation of salvation and to bring in the consequences of salvation and the eternal blessedness which that work of salvation has procured. To them who looked for him the first time, my friends, he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to us who look for him the second time, he shall appear without sin, unto salvation, unto glory, unto the fullness of joy forevermore. May God impart such a faith to the hearts of us all for his name's sake. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 287. 287. Lord, in love thou didst receive us ere creation as thine own, and that love will never leave us, but will raise us to thy throne. Thou wilt come, and we shall meet thee. Then the saints whom thou wilt raise will with those remaining greet thee, joining in the song of praise. Then shall we, thine image bearing, know thee, Lord, as we are known, with our blood-washed robes declaring what for us thy death has done. Thus we all, our joys expressing, shall forever praise thy name. Glory, power, dominion, blessing be to God and to the Lamb. The hymn 287. Every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honour, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. Amen.